If you'll take your lesson sheet, and if, by the way, you didn't get last Sunday's, they are available and you can have one at the close of the service. But we started on a series last week entitled To Us, Lord, Who Believe. And in last week's message, we concentrated on the book of Ephesians, where the actual text was found in chapter 1 of that book. We'll not refer to it more this morning. But if you care to look back, you'll find it part of the prayer of the apostle that they might get to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. And we saw that the meaning of this word believe was really to us who believe it, who believe that this resurrection power is available for us. Now today we turn to Colossians and find that this is the counterpart to what we had last Sunday, and ought to stand in the way of confirmation of that which we saw in that previous lesson. And so the very first thing that we have is to turn to Colossians 1:13-14, where a similar expression to that of Ephesians is found, who delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You'll notice that on your chart you have the mention, or the lack of the mention, of through his blood. It is not in the original. And it's a sad thing that so many people have criticized translations written after the King James Version in the which this has been omitted. They have looked upon that as being disloyal to the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. It is being loyal to the Word of God by not putting in what is not there. Now, if you go through this book, you'll find that there is mention of the blood, so there is no fear that modern translations, in omitting it, are disloyal. As a matter of fact, even Scofield Bible in the marginal notes calls attention to the fact that this expression was not in the original. It's what we call an interpolation. It could be a scribe whose eyes got a little tired and he picked it up from some other place. So we just leave it out, not because we're disrespectful, but because it's not in there. Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we take our first point, which is delivered us out of the authority or power of darkness. And we ask the question, or make a statement, when? From whence were we taken? To where were we taken? And how were we taken? When? Darkness in Scripture is in Scripture the image of sin and ignorance and falsehood. And you will recall that passage where in John 2:19 it says, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And we could back that up by many other statements, how that those who walk in darkness seemingly prefer so to do. In the second place, the power of darkness is a frightful and frightening expression, really. And if we want to understand fully what this darkness really is, it should be that you read Romans 1:21-32. In that we have some terrible indictments brought forth by the Apostle Paul as to the human race. Commencing with verse 21, we read, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And if you go back to verse 19, you can see how it is that they knew God. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, I would like to point out in passing here that it has nothing here to say about redemption. Redemption was not displayed, not so men could see it, but God's eternal power and Godhead could be displayed and has been displayed in the creation of the world or of the universe. And by seeing this around, they are without excuse. Of course, in our modern times, we have found other ways of accounting for creation, and the way in which it is done today has simply eliminated the need of God at all. But we're not interested in that. We rather believe that all things were created by Him and for Him, which is nothing else than a statement taken from this same epistle when Paul is dealing with the Gnostic heresy of his day. So we go on. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And now here's the beginning of the darkening processes. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. In other words, he's simply referring to the accession of idol worship right from the very beginning, how it would seem that man cannot trust the unseen God, that he must have a visible object in order to worship. So he descended from that true faith which believed God and had these other idols, and thus by that were led astray, as he goes on to tell you. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, and so forth. They changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Well, we won't go into the whole of the detail, but there is an awful description of it, and you can turn for confirmation to Ephesians 5, where Paul, in this letter of his, will give us a little of the same thought. Speaking about these Ephesian believers, he says, "For ye sometimes were darkness, or for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world." I want you to notice, Paul doesn't say, "For sometimes ye walked in darkness, but now ye walk in the light." It's stronger than that. He says, "You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Now, that verse really is the epitome of all that I want to say, really. Your light in the Lord, walk in that light. You have come into the truth of the mystery, walk in the light of that truth. And the burden of the messages are upon our corresponding walk with what we have been taught. Now, what verses did we have there? Ephesians 5, 8 to 11. We go on then. Verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with empty, vain words, for because of these things the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light..." I don't quite understand how the word Spirit got in there, because the word here is the word for light. It seems that the writer, the scribe, must have been thinking of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. But it's the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So here we've got the fact that this darkness and the authority of darkness is a frightful thing, but the next one is what explains more fully what that darkness or the authority of darkness really is. So we turn to Ephesians 2:2, where we are told, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince or the ruler of the authority of the air." In last week's message, I omitted to say that this apparently is as far as the authority of Satan goes today. He has authority in the air, and he has authority on the earth. But beloved, where are you, and where am I in the scheme of things? Our message last week was that we have been raised far above all principality and power and might and dominion. So that brings us above this authority of the power of darkness. We are delivered, we are free from it. We are no longer taken up with the burden and the bondage of it. But that's the way we were once. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, or the ruler of the authority of the air. So this authority is really a person who really exercises this authority. And we need to remember that. Here is the glorious truth that every believer in Christ has been delivered out of this authority. He who once wholly was within its power and absolutely subjected to it has now been gloriously delivered. And this is the thought, that which was born of the flesh is flesh, and is led captivity by the devil at his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. But we have been delivered. God alone can bring us out of this. Now, if that is the case, beloved, then what is the situation today? How many Christians know that they have been delivered? Do you remember a few years ago, after World War II was terminated and our war with Japan was concluded, that there were many of those islands out there in the South Pacific that had been held by Japan? We had gone in and we had conquered them, but there were these isolated pockets of Japanese soldiers still left on those islands. And long after the signing of that treaty on the Missouri by General MacArthur and the Japanese authorities, these men still went on believing that the war was still on. And so it necessitated our men going around in PT boats or some other vessels, and by means of broadcasting, by the means of Japanese interpreters, telling these Japanese on the island that the war was over and they were free to go home. And you know, the amazing thing is that many Japanese believed it, but many more did not. And they elected to stay on the islands and find it out. But who are they going to fight? But what I'm getting at is this. The news was given to them, the good news was made known, and yet they did not take advantage of the deliverance that such good news brought them. And I believe there are many Christians, let alone unsaved people. The unsaved people don't understand this message, it's true. But I think there are many Christians who still do not know anything about the liberating power of this gospel and of the Lord Jesus through his glorious resurrection. That we have been delivered, it stands there as a fact. For these things are in the tent that definitely reveals that fact. What is this deliverance? Number 5, this deliverance is effected completely and at once. I wish, I'm just copying this little bit, as you may suspect, and that's why I'm being honest with you. I could cover this up and say nothing, but like all things that are covered up, it would come out sooner or later. And so I'm just referring to this, and perhaps we can have help on this. Note the apostles' tense is in the area, which expresses a certain definite past time. He does not use the perfect tense and say, the Father hath delivered us. Now, will you look at that in your Colossian reference? Because in your Bible you have it. Right? Is it there? Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath delivered us, and hath translated us? Now, the Companion Bible says, omit it. And this aorist tense is the reason that it's something that happened in the past. It's a definite act. And therefore, we should admit it. It is true the Father has delivered us, but his purpose was to fix attention on a past moment when the deliverance was effected absolutely. This is not something that really has to be repeated. We were delivered once for all. Isn't that what we have in the gospel, a once-for-all salvation? So here, it's a once-for-all deliverance. It was done perfectly, effected completely, and at once. wasn't something had to be struggled with for a long time until God got into a position where this could be done. And this happened when? That's what I'm asking. So I'm going to ask you to look at Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 4:14 brings out this glorious truth. In a measure. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. But the translation is not passed into the heavens, but passed through the heavens. Would you make that change? Those of you that have a companion Bible will already have got a note on that. And it is exactly the same as we have in Ephesians 4:10. Where you remember in that particular epistle, Paul puts it this way. He that descended, the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. And to get up far above all heavens, he'd have to pass through them. It's not into, but through. Now this is when this deliverance was effected. Because Colossians 2:15, if you'll turn to that, tells us about that. And this is the thrilling verse to me in this epistle. And I'd like to read it again in another translation, because this too is much clearer even than our King James. Colossians 2:15. All right. I'm going to read verse 14 also. It stood against us, but he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. On that cross, he discarded the cosmic powers and authorities like a garment. He made a public spectacle of them and led them as captives in his triumphant procession. The only time that that could have occurred, beloved, was when he ascended up on high. When he went up and passed through the heavens, he stripped off from himself those opposing, antagonizing forces that were seeking to prevent him getting back to the Father. And the thought came to me this morning when I was conversing with someone about this. Well, why was it that even after the cross and the knowledge of what the cross had accomplished, Satan still tries to overcome the Lord? And I believe the answer is found in this. It was not only to prevent Christ from going back into the presence of the Father, but who was Christ carrying back with him? Ephesians 2:6. And he hath raised us, what? Together with him, and hath what? Seated us together with him. Therefore, when Christ went back, he carried us with him. How much did Satan know? How much was revealed to him as he looked down and saw some of these things taking place? What is happening that this one is going back into the presence of the Father? There is another meaning, I know. He could have thought in his mind, well, he's still. Now, we don't exactly know when this ascension took place, because the Lord, you remember, on one occasion said to Mary, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." But a little later on, he left the earth from Olivet, as in Acts 1:11, and ascended. Now, I believe it was in that one of those ascensions. Which one? We don't know. Except this, that if it happened in the first ascension, then the attack of the enemy would be to prevent him getting back as the accepted and perfected sacrifice. Listen, beloved, Christ on the cross is wonderful. And I wouldn't for a minute minimize the message. But if Christ had not risen from the dead, pray tell me, what is our position? It's very clearly defined for us. For if Christ was not raised from the dead, we are of all men what? The most miserable, or to be pitied. Because a dead Christ is no use to anyone. It is in the fact of his resurrection that we know that his sacrifice was effective, powerful, and available. So Satan could have tried to prevent him getting back to the Father with that thought if he went back there just after he had spoken to Mary. And if it was the latter, there might have been something more developing. But anyway, the point is this, that when Christ died and later passed through the heavens was when this deliverance was actually effected as far as God was concerned. But when did it happen as far as we were concerned? The moment we believe. You see, this is another part of this wonderful salvation. It's not only the forgiveness of sins. It's not only the gift of eternal life. That's marvelous. But it was with the giving of that life, the power to walk according to that new life. Now I'm asking you again, how many Christians understand that? How many Christians know that the moment they accepted Christ, there was the power to live the new life? What power? The power of his resurrection. That ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of that power which is to us ward, to do what? Believe it. So that's what we have under this. Delivered us from the power of darkness. Well, where? We're delivered from something, but to what or to where? And the thing is this, we were translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Deliverance out of the power of darkness and translated in the kingdom, though inseparable blessings are yet distinct. Again, there's this matter of the aorist tense, which the Father did deliver us out of the power of darkness, and he did translate us again, this aorist tense, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Beloved, I wish that we somehow have the ability to lay hold upon this. What is the issue here? Jesus said to his disciples, ye are not of this world. You're in the world, but not of it. How much more does that apply to us? We've been translated out of the authority. And if there's any place in which this authority is being exercised, it's in the world today. But we're not in the world in that sense. We're not in and under this arrangement, this cosmos, this order, which is now controlled by Satan. But we have been taken out of it. I wonder how much we appreciate this deliverance that has come. We're free. As we've never been free before, to walk in newness of life because of this glorious power. Now, the third thought that we have here is, how was this effected? It's strange, is it not, that Paul, having taken thus far into these things and lifted us from the earth up to the heavenlies and showed us this transference into the kingdom of the Son of his love, then in the next thing he says, this idea of, you have the forgiveness of sin. Verse 14 of Colossians 1. What a strange, well, not exactly a change, but not exactly a come down, but now he's coming down at least to this, in whom we have what? Not even the marginal reference has anything here in the Companion Bible, but in the Greek it's so definite, in whom we have the redemption. The redemption. Now, whether it means the redemption about which Paul has been speaking, or whether it means this overall picture, this great redemption, which had as its basis the forgiveness of sins, but ultimately moves on into these other positions, you'll have to read in that for yourself, because it goes on further, as we shall see later, that this redemption, the redemption, is so all-embracing. So let's look at a little of this redemption as we've got it outlined here. The second point is, and you, Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. See, now this is just an advance upon the first, for we have the forgiveness of sins in 1:14. Now in Colossians 2:13, you once were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now you have been given what? What is quickening? But giving life. the natural order of things, spoken of as the quickening, when life comes in to the flesh of that new baby. And now you were quickened. And the funny thing about it is that so oftentimes we overlook that, because we say we were died with him, we were buried with him, we were raised with him, we were seated with him. We leave out the quickening. Well, we need that too, that after we were buried, we needed to be quickened in this resurrection and with this resurrection life. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. How can anyone believe that we are under the law after reading that? Huh? But it goes further than that, as we shall see later. I want to leave some things for another time, because there won't be time to deal with them fully this morning. But when it speaks about ordinances, let's go over a little. I don't know whether I've got it down here later on. Colossians 2:20 is the verse I want. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrine of men. He goes on to speak about that, but we'll develop that later. But you go back to verse 16, and I think this particularly deals with the Jewish congregation there, the Jewish people in the midst. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or a new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Why? Well, we just read that. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, don't let anyone judge you about those things, he's saying to these Jewish believers. Don't come under judgment, don't come under criticism and condemnation. Because Christ, when he was on that cross, look at that paper again, will you? What does it say? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. No, it doesn't. It says my sin. Your sin. That was the cause of his death. What was that piece of paper there for? When they crucified a person, the charge brought against them was nailed to the cross, so that everybody could read what the charge was. And the charge in the case of Jesus was, and listen, this brings purpose and meaning to the Pharisees. Remember what they said? They went to Pilate and they said, don't say he's the King of the Jews. Say he said. And by doing that, that was the charge. He said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate said, well, I've written, I have written. But look again, and I think that if you looked at that cross sufficiently and hard enough, you'd see not the world's standpoint, but God's standpoint. What was that? That the sin of the world, that's what put him to death. That was the charge. And the sin of the world was brought in by what? Well, partly at least, by thou shalt and thou shalt not. The law. People died before the law, we know that. There's another law in operation which we'll not go into now, but he says this has been done away with. And these things are only a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so we have it here that he's taken this out of the way. That's how this deliverance has come. Colossians 2:15 tells us that that's when it happened too. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing them over them in the cross. In Ephesians 1:10, we have the further aspect of this redemption and what it's brought us. Not only forgiveness of sins, not only the quickening of life, but he has raised us from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly, far above all. Well, that's marvelous. And then in Ephesians 1:21, we're told just how far above all. We saw that last week, so there was no need to develop that fully this morning. But I do love that hymn, the verse of which says, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets, well, the prisoner free. To what extent? To what extent does he set us free? Well, that's what we're talking about this morning, this freedom in Christ. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Now, just briefly, I'll go into this, for time has not gone by as I thought it would. I thought I had enough notes here to carry me on, but here we go. Colossians 2:20-23, we have a false asceticism. And listen, beloved, if there's anything that confronts the church today, it's right in this section that we're dealing with under false asceticism. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world or from elemental spirit, why are ye subject to ordinances? Why do you give in to these things after the commandments and doctrines of men? You know, people never will understand why we're free from ordinances. Name them, will you? Would you include water baptism? Would you include the Lord's Supper? We're told that the Lord's Supper isn't an ordinance. Well, I don't know what you'd call it. And they also tell us that the Lord's Supper is for today, but the water baptism isn't. But those same dear people that use that as an argument, I can't understand quite why they do it. Because those same dear people now are ferocious in their attack upon water baptism and those that carry it out. And yet, when water baptism was in vogue, and they recognized that it was in vogue at one time in the Acts period, in that same period, the Lord's Supper was in vogue too. So if they're so emphatic in denying the one, why is it that they do not deny the other? They should, it seems to me. And these are the things that we've been set free. Listen, beloved, the point is this. Now, there are some here this morning who perhaps know the power of this more than others. And I mean this. I'm trying to think of those dear people who come down to the aisle and who take the wafer. How much do they really believe that that wafer is the body of Christ? And how much is their thought directed toward that rather than to the Lord? And how many of those who partake of the wine, whether it be outside the Catholic Church or not, who really believe in the object of their adoration? You know, I'll have to make a confession this morning. When I was in the Baptist churches right from the very inception, I was never taught in school under any of the teachers that I had as to the significance and meaning of the Lord's table. You know what I was taught? How to conduct it. A nice, precise, orderly fashion in which it should be done. How you should have certain men come forward and certain men pray and certain things are done. And I used to stand there at the table. Now you dear folks that were over the valley will wonder what in the world did that man think about when I was thinking about something else. But I used to stand at that table and say, now, what does it all mean? What is the purpose of this? What are we trying to do? Is it to work up a devotional spirit? Is it to increase our love? What are we doing it for? Because, beloved, by the reading of the Word of God, and I'm not disparaging this for those that believe they should do it, but I can get just as much love in my heart from reading the Word as I can from any ordinance. I can find as much devotional attitude to my Savior by reading the Word and seeing what he has accomplished as I can by any of these other things. What is the advantage of them? And the advantage of them, as I can see the scripture, is this, that it's all right for babes. Now, if that hurts anyone's feelings, I'm sorry, but these things are more for babes. These ordinances, not more stubborn so much, perhaps, but many of these things that are done, it's something that I may put my faith in, I may do. And by doing, I have satisfied my conscience. Now, this asceticism is what Paul is condemning here. And so we read on, touch not, taste not, handle not. All are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrine of men. Now, this last verse, I don't know if I've got a better translation on that or not, but it's a little difficult to understanding in the King James. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. But what that last phrase means is that it doesn't meet the need. It just satisfies the flesh, but nothing more. Let's go to this other translation, see if I can find something a little better there than we have in this other one. That is chapter 2 and verse. All right. Why then behave as though you were still living the life of the world? Why let people dictate to you? Does that sound familiar? Why let people dictate to you? Do not handle this. Do not touch that. Do not touch the other. Oh, what memories that brings back. Oh, what church wrangles I can think of. Oh, as I think of the churches I went to candidate for the ministry. Now, Pastor, what is your view about movies? What is your view about card play? What do you think about dancing? What a list. Do not let them dictate to you. Do not handle this. Do not touch that. Why do you touch the other? All of them things which must perish as soon as they are used. That is the folly merely. That is to follow merely human injunctions and teaching. True, it has an air of wisdom with its forced piety, its self-mortification, and its severity to the body, but it is of no use at all in combating sensuality. The old man, in other words, is not touched or destroyed by these things. And furthermore, it ministers to pride. So Paul is saying you don't need these things in order to become spiritual. You can't get spirituality that way. True asceticism comes through this. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. This is the true asceticism. How? Since ye then be risen with Christ, you want another word, study, take the little word if. This is not the if of doubt. I've already told you that this was a definite act in the mind of God once for all. You're saved once for all. You're freed once for all. Since then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And beloved, if we've taken this in its extent and in its real meaning, our heart will be in heaven. There was a lady very near death's door, and she was a marvelous Christian, apparently. You know, it could apply to Mrs. Schaefer. And there was one who was watching by, and somebody came in to look at her, and they said how beautiful she looked. She looked as if she was ready for heaven. To which the person related to her said, well, I'll tell you something. Mother's mind was more in heaven than it was on earth. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You see, for your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. So we're going to look into that a little more fully next week and then see the outcome of that in the conquest of the old nature, which follows on naturally after we have dealt with that in chapter 3, verses 5, on really to the end. But we'll deal with 5 to 17. Mortify or make dead your members which are upon the earth. How do you mortify? Well, I know the dear man that brought me into this understanding of the truth was a Roman Catholic, had been through training for the Catholic priesthood. He used to tell us in the life story that he used to give how he would be in his little cell, have a long length of rope, and he'd just flag himself with it, torture himself with it, agonizing and cut himself back lacerated in order to get forgiveness of sin. Isn't it wonderful that we have been delivered from that? From all these other things that follow along the same time, people not only want to do good to be saved, but they want to be good and do good in order to gain further merit with God.
It comes by the power of his resurrection. So that we'll look a little more fully next week. See this old nature and new nature in conflict and how we can get the victory. Now, our Heavenly Father, we pray thy blessing upon our fellowship together today. May it be that our hearts shall be quickened by the word to see how much we have this glorious thought of being in Christ and sharing with him this very resurrection life which he has implanted within us. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.